Let's begin our service then. Please turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And the Lord add his blessing. Well, let's get back to our study in John the Baptist. And I hope I'm not overcooking this series for you. I still have more information that I have put together. And today, I have some thoughts that you've maybe never considered before. And that's why I was kind of excited about getting ready to present this information. Now, you have page 13 and 14 of the outline. I've just got one line on the bottom of page 12. When we're talking about John the Baptist's ministry, we've noticed that he came on the scene at a very particular time in history when there was a considerable amount of corruption in Israel, both politically and spiritually, morally as well. And yet when he came on the scene with his message of repentance, calling men to a life of holiness and righteousness, that message gained quite a following. In fact, he had broad acceptance overall. For example, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, we read the following. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. So John's out there preaching in the wilderness. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, the reason that I consider this to be somewhat of an unusual situation is that human nature would say that when somebody comes on the scene and preaches repentance and righteousness to a people who are swallowed up in corruption, that their first reaction as a whole would be, get this guy out of here, he's interfering with the program. And yet, when John preached righteousness and repentance, men came, women came, the leaders came. The whole country was basically showing up to hear him up for one reason or another. Again, we'd noted earlier that the Spirit of the Lord was being poured out in those days. Prophecy had reopened. John the Baptist now appears in the wilderness to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and people come out to hear what he has to say. They were even willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Remember that? Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, in John chapter 5 and verse 35, He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Multitudes came out to him, Jerusalem, Judea. Folks just stormed out there to see John the Baptist and hear him preach. And Jesus said, You were willing for a season to rejoice in the light that he had. For a season. And that is key. Because it seems that John kind of lost favor, and especially once he reproved Herod. John, in order to draw such crowds, did not use the tactics which are commonly associated with crowd draws. He was not a warm, fuzzy kind of a person at all. He did not use the crafty sophistry of the religious leaders, such as was in the class which Paul was in, as he said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where he described his life as a Pharisee, and having come out of that, he says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There were no shenanigans, no deceitful speeches, dissimulation of speech in what John was declaring. He was open, frank, sincere, laid it on the line for people, and it was what they needed. And that's something that we need to remember, that in our daily walk and our confession and witness of Jesus Christ, you may think that nobody has any interest in what you believe in. You may be surprised that there are hungering souls out there who are inwardly hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and they've not heard anything yet that satisfies that desire. Maybe you're the key to that. Maybe you're the feeder of the sheep out there that's wandering and lost. So John wasn't like those type of preachers. Again, he was not a warm, fuzzy kind of a light, as Jesus said. He was a burning and a shining light. John didn't resort to tactics such as using emotional appeals to zealously affect men with pretended care. You'll recall in our series in Galatians a few months ago, we had noted that those false teachers which had come in among the Galatian saints were schmoozing with them, telling them how much they cared for them, zealously affecting them, that is, showing love towards them in order to gain an advantage of them. Galatians 4:17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Those slick teachers were planting seeds in the hearts of those people that were meant to draw their hearts away from Paul and the true gospel. And there was an excellent example of just this principle in 2 Samuel 15 in the life of that rebel son of David named Absalom. In 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That's zealously affecting them with a pretended sympathy, a care, a compassion towards them. If only he had the reins of power and had them under his thrall, everything would go well for them. That's a tactic which unfortunately is used in religion as well as in politics. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul said concerning his entrance in unto those folks when he preached the gospel at his first coming, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. You know what flattery is for? It's to trap you. It's a net, a snare for your foot. To let that someone get in on your insides and think that, and you get to thinking that he has your best interest at heart, when really what he's trying to do is to win you over to his way of doing things. Paul said, I did nothing like that. And neither did John the Baptist. John the Baptist was resolute, steadfast, unwavering. We'd noted in the previous study, according to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7, that when Jesus reflected upon his ministry, Matthew 11:7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Well, they didn't see that, because John wasn't that kind. Yeah, oh sure, he was out there in this weird getup, this strange apparel that he wore, and out there on the backside of a desert in the wilderness, and yet for all that men might expect that they would see when they went out there, what they didn't see was somebody who was a waffler. John was all for the house of God, not for Waffle House. Let's put it that way. He was not a light and a treacherous preacher who soft-pedaled his message to avoid offending the hearers. In Zephaniah chapter 3, that's one of those last books of your Old Testament there, there is a warning about that type of ministry, where it is said in verse 4 concerning Israel, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Here is a class of ministry that just soft pedals everything so as to not offend people. Of course, you know what that means. That keeps the crowds coming. That keeps the favoritism coming. That keeps the money coming in. That kind of thing. John, furthermore, did not cater to men's vanities with emotion-based preaching or carnal experiences. Oh, I had such an experience when I went to church today. Well, I hope the experience that you have when you come to church is the peace and joy of the Holy Ghost that comes from knowing the truth, where Paul, for example, said that he would encourage men to fully know Christ in faith and therefore gain the joy that is only available by that. So John wasn't like that. That is, wasn't an emotion-based preacher. He didn't even do miracles. And that was a big deal. Because remember, the Jews were always looking for a sign. But John had none of those things, and yet still the crowds came out to him. John 10:41, they said of him, John did no miracle. And yet the crowd still came. Neither did he cater to any other institution, idea, or tradition of man by which crowds are normally gained, by which attention is usually gained. In fact, John was basically very much what a modern Baptist preacher should be: frank, diligent, steadfast, fact-oriented, scripture-oriented, practical, honest, without miracles, and dunking only penitent believers and always giving Christ the preeminence in all things. Because that was John the Baptist's ministry. That's what a real preacher should be doing. The preacher's duty is not to point the hearers to other men or to himself. It is to point them to Jesus Christ, that he must increase, I must decrease. That's where John came from. Now, John knew what he was dealing with. He was not ignorant. He was not naive. He called men out for what they were in spite of the potential backlash. For example, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, we read there that he called the religious leaders a generation of vipers. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But it was not just the religious leaders that he hit with such blunt statements. The multitude in general got the same treatment. We read over in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, where he said the same thing to the multitude. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now keep in mind that at the time when John was ministering was the same days in which our Lord Jesus began his ministry. And Jesus said of that generation that it was an adulterous and sinful generation, according to Mark 8:38, according to Matthew 12:39, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. My point here is that John let them have it with both barrels, both the leaders and the common men, because they needed to hear it. He would not hold back. He was no reed shaken with the wind, and he didn't pull punches. He didn't excuse the publicans because, after all, we don't want to sully the image of civic responsibility in our society. No, he demanded that the publicans make needed changes. Changes to the way they went about their business as publicans. Instead of scalping the people for an extra percentage for themselves, they needed to repent of that. So he made them, in order to get baptized, repent of what they were doing. And also, John didn't excuse the harlots because, well, they were just victims of circumstances or bad choices. He required them all to make changes wherever change was needed in order to conform to the righteousness that the new kingdom would represent. John 21:32, Jesus said, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." The publicans and the harlots obviously heard John's message, and they repented, which the Pharisees were not willing to do. Clearly, John did not let things slide, even when it ruffled feathers in the low class and in the upper class. He didn't let Herod's veneration for him stop him from reproving Herod, did he? In Mark chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Now, get this. Herod had a considerable respect for John the Baptist. He heard him gladly. And in fact, when he heard of the miracles of Jesus, Herod's conclusion was, "Oh, great, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and mighty works therefore show forth in him." Herod respected John, and because John could have easily just courted the favor of the political leader of the day, he didn't do that. Let me just put it that way. I was wandering off, got down a cul-de-sac, couldn't find my turning signal, and got lost for a moment there. He would not do that. That is, he would not try to court the favor of a king by pulling back on what had to be done. And so he upbraided Herod for his sinfulness. Remember that John followed a restricted regimen of food and drink, not just drink. Remember Luke 1:17. There it was said of him when the angel Gabriel made this announcement. In Luke 1, actually it's verse 15, "For he should be great in the sight of the Lord, and should drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he should be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Well, it wasn't just a matter of he was restrained in what he consumed liquid-wise. He also came not eating bread. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil." And by the way, there are some people for whom it does not matter whether you dance or sit, whether you cry or whether you sing. They are not going to be moved, which is what Jesus was basically expressing here in that portion of Luke chapter 7. So John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And I got thinking about that because of a situation that I know of that happened a few years ago in one of the other churches. Somebody had gotten it into their head that they couldn't partake of communion because their conscience would be wounded by doing so, because they were convinced that John the Baptist is the man that we should be following and identifying with, and John never drank wine or strong drink. But John also didn't eat bread. So what are you going to do now? Stop eating? The point is that when a man's conscience is being plagued by something that does not conform to Scripture, it's not the Scripture that needs to be changed. It's the man's conscience. That's where the change needs to take place. If someone has got an issue about using wine for communion, well, he'd also have to have an issue about eating bread as well, if you're going to use John the Baptist as the model. John was an exclusive, unique individual who was set apart for a special purpose, held to a very special lifestyle, special diet, basically that of a Nazarite. It was not intended that everyone else should do as he did in that regard, but everyone else should hearken unto the message of righteousness. No, we should not callously violate conscience. I'm not advocating that you throw out conscience as being any value, of being no value whatsoever. We shouldn't violate conscience, but conscience can be both misled by false assumptions and can also be relieved by the truth. In other words, it is malleable. The conscience can be improved. Conscience is a guide, but it is not nearly as good a guide as is the Word of God. I esteem all His precepts concerning all things to be right, and therefore I hate every false way, as David basically said in Psalm 119. and verse 128. Now, to John's ministry, we'd noted in last week's message that John, when he preached, was a very practical fellow. He didn't deal with high-minded, ethereal kind of things so much as he dealt with the facts of the everyday man, what he has to contend with and what he should do. For example, in Luke 3, in verses 10 through 14, and the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." When I read those few verses, I realize that we're dealing here with a fellow who preached to men where they were and demanded a change of them only of the things that needed to be changed, not of the things that didn't need to be changed. He affirmed discretionary charity to the desperate, as he had said there in verse 11, for the needs of the body. And by the way, John, you'll recall, had a lot to do with the book of Isaiah, didn't he? And we find back in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 7, where Isaiah said, "Is it not to deal..." Well, I'll catch verse 6. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" That is basically what John is saying in John in Luke chapter 3 and verse 11. "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Is there a genuine need that needs to be addressed? Take care of that. John is not implying that we supplement and subsidize everybody who just wants stuff. But where there is a genuine need, that should be addressed by genuine God-fearing people. James puts it this way in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. James 2, 15 through 17. "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Yes, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Believe John, and then put your faith into practical action in the way you treat your brethren. When it came to the publicans, we don't read of where John forced them to abandon their work as a publican, but he did require them to purify their lives in their office. In Luke chapter 3, again, verses 12 through 13, "Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, 'Master, what shall we do?' And he said unto them, 'Exact no more than that which is appointed you.'" Interesting. Don't give up on your work as a publican. There was actually a needful service involved in being a publican. They were collectors of tax and tribute, both for the Jews and for the Romans. There were two classes, by the way. And there was a need. Again, some of the constants of this life, death and taxes. There will always be taxes somewhere. So he didn't tell the publicans, "Well, you can't do that anymore. That's just shameful. That's sinful." But he did tell them not to scalp people. He told them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you." The publicans had a history of doing just that, taking an extra measure for themselves that never made it into the hands of the government they were supposed to be representing. And John said, "You've got to stop that. First of all, it is a purloining of that which is not yours. And second, it is an abuse to the very office that you're supposed to be representing." So he said, "You've got to stop that kind of thing. Keep your office, but keep it in righteousness." He didn't forbid soldiers their service, but he did tell them to do no violence, verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Do violence to no man. The word violence is means the exercise of physical force so as to inflict injury on or cause damage to persons or property, action or conduct characterized by this, treatment or usage tending to cause bodily injury, or forcibly interfering with personal freedom. That's what violence means. They were to stop doing that kind of thing. They had a job to do as soldiers. They were basically a peacekeeping force within the land. But they were to do that responsibly in the fear of God. Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. The likelihood is that they were involved in graft, scalping people through threat, false accusation, because their wages were insufficient. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Again, he doesn't say that you can never be a soldier and be a follower of God. But he does say if you're going to be a follower of God, you've got to give up on this immoral activity that you are involved in the way you go about your business. We never read, however, where John ever permitted the harlots to continue in their way of doing things. Interesting thing about the word harlot. The primary definition means a vagabond, beggar, rogue, rascal, villain, low fellow, knave. In later use, in the 16th to 17th centuries, sometimes a man of loose life, a fornicator, also often a mere term of opprobrium or insult. That term fell out of favor and is considered obsolete. It was still an available term in vogue at the time of the writing of this Bible. When it's applied to a woman, the word harlot means as a general term of execration based upon the primary definition, which includes a loose life, a fornicator, and so forth. It can also mean a female juggler, dancing girl, ballet dancer, or actress, and specifically an unchaste woman, a prostitute, a strumpet, and that is the sense in which Paul commonly used it. As, for example, when you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter there, where he warns about being joined unto an harlot. That's the sense that Paul uses. But my point here is that the term harlot involves more than just the issue of prostitution, selling one's flesh for money. It involves the attitude, the conduct, the manner of dress, sometimes even the entertainment. John would have had some choice words about the standards of women today. Keep in mind that Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." That business of modest apparel, you know, John would have a field day in our culture, wouldn't he? If he was the reprover that the Bible shows him to be, someone who demanded that the harlots change and abandon the way they'd been going about their lives, John would have had a lot to do. He'd have had a very large target audience. His focus group would have had to have been looked at from a distance. Let's put it that way. Keep in mind that when John reproved Herod, you know who else got that? Herodias. Guess who it was that decided that John needed to be bumped off? Nothing about John's ministry, though, implied isolationism as an answer to getting along in this world. It is not required in saints that they sequester themselves off someplace where they never come into contact with the world. Rather, we are told time and time again throughout the scripture that we have a responsibility to live in this world by not being, while not being conformed to this world, to use the fashion of this world while not abusing it, that we can live in this world and get along if we just mind our business and follow Christ. Let's have a look at John's message to the multitude that he said, "Your generation of vipers." Luke 3, verses 7 through 9. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." This is a message to the public at large. Yes, the Pharisees were there, the Sadducees were there, the other representatives of the priesthood there, the general populace was there, and they all got the same message. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And don't get to thinking you can claim Abraham as an excuse for your conduct. We have Abraham to our father, they said. He said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John would have known about that 70th week of Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, in which it was said that before the final consummation, the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea, the Messiah would come. And John knew the Messiah was on the scene. There was a wrath to come. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He asked them. There was an utter destruction of Jerusalem and the land around about it, the people in general, that was coming up. And when it did come, Paul described it as a wrath that had come to the uttermost. In Luke 21, Jesus prophesied of this very thing in Luke 21 and verse 23. "But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there should be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." There was a wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, by the time Paul is writing this church, he records this about the Jews who had rejected Christ, killed their own prophets, and persecuted the saints, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, verse 16, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. John says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? For whatever reason, many of those people were coming to his baptism, whether it was just that he was an anomaly that showed up, a curiosity piece, and they wanted to hear a little more of what he had to say. Maybe they were out there like Herod looking for something spectacular. The point is that a lot of them that were coming out to that baptism were more interested in maintaining the status quo than they were in repentance and holiness. And to those who had that kind of an attitude, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Prove that you have merit by your repentance. Bring forth, therefore, the fruits meet for repentance. John Gill had this to say on this issue, and he's actually, this is in his quote, in his observation on Matthew 3:7, which is basically the same as Luke 3:7. Wrath to come is not meant hellfire, everlasting destruction from which baptism could not save them, but temporal calamity and destruction, the wrath which in a little time came upon that nation to the uttermost, for the rejecting the Messiah and the gospel dispensation from which they might have been saved had they given credit to Jesus as the Messiah, though only with a bare assent, and had they entered into the kingdom of heaven or Messiah, the gospel dispensation, by receiving its doctrines and submitting to its ordinances, though only externally. I think Gill is 100% on the money on that one. That even if they had gone only through the motions of religion and been a follower of the message John preached and been baptized according to what John had laid out there and been joined into the fellowship of others, they might well have escaped what was coming up. Maybe their hearts weren't 100% into it. Maybe they weren't into it at all. But even if they had gone through the motions, they had a better chance of escaping the wrath to come. There is another day of wrath coming up, the great day of the wrath of our God, and Revelation 6, verses 13 through 17 addresses this. So John sees these visions, and he sees the crowd of the redeemed in heaven that all have their white robes. And I beheld, verse 12, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Our Savior is also the judge of this earth. And God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. That is the gospel message. There was a wrath that came in 70 AD that pales in comparison to the final wrath to come, when the very heavens and the earth will be wiped out. And there will be nothing but the power of God to support people. Nothing. Then where will the gainsayers be? Some of them, according to Revelation, will be still so hardened that in that day they will defy God and curse him with their last breath. That future great day of wrath, it's not a matter of being warned to flee the wrath to come as if you could get away from the scene of it. The only deliverance from that is what Jesus Christ does for you. Paul deals with this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll back up to verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Jesus will one day return in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians makes that clear. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. We did not deliver ourselves from it by fleeing. He delivered us from it by himself. In the same book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, we read in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great day of wrath to come. Revelation 6 describes that there's no place to hide, no place where you can flee. And the only thing that delivers men from that is Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. John, furthermore, denounced any notion of descent from Abraham as being a substitute for repentance, as if somehow that's all that's needed is, well, I've got a relationship with Abraham. Back there in verse 8 of chapter 3 in Luke, bring forth therefore fruits meet worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And that business of being descended from Abraham, that became a vain conceit of the Jews. It remains to this day, and a whole bunch of deluded Christians somehow have gotten onto that bandwagon. It still goes on. I read in John chapter 8, in verse 33, Jesus is in this debate this dialogue. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye should be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever." By the way, this is so typical of the difference between the spiritual man's thinking and the natural man's thinking. They're thinking, well, we're the seed of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man. Maybe you should check your history a little bit on that, folks. I believe you pretty much were in bondage for a few seasons in the past. That type of bondage isn't even what Jesus was referring to. He's referring to a bondage that is far worse than the political oppression of an Assyrian or a Babylonian. We're talking about the bondage of sin. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Now, what was John's message? Think not to say within yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father." Don't be relying on something that has no foundation. That is sinking sand, if ever there was sinking sand. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Oh, yeah. When Abraham was reproved by that old king back in the Old Testament, Abraham didn't try to kill the king. Jesus is reproving them, and they're going to try to kill him. We're the children of Abraham. Well, then act like it. I thought this was an interesting observation made by Walter Wink. I got this out of my Oxford Companion to the Bible. He said, "The God that had called Israel out of Egypt and led it across the Jordan River was now creating a new people by passing them through the waters of baptism in that same river. The 12 stones that had been set up to mark Israel's crossing of the parted Jordan, Joshua 4, would themselves be raised up into 12 new tribes if the people of Israel would not repent." I think that is an accurate, a very, very good observation. "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." You'll recall in our study, I think it was last year, on that passage from the book of Joshua, that they set up 12 stones as they came through the waters of Jordan, and those stones were to be left as a memorial. John was likely ministering right where those stones were. Else, what's the significance of that term, "these stones"? The God that made man out of dirt can bring up a whole new people for his name's sake, using rocks if he has to. Repentance, faith, and baptism to walk in newness of life were the identifiers of the kingdom of God that John was introducing. Nothing to do with descent from Abraham or of success, prosperity, that kind of a thing. Nothing to do with special diets and so forth. I read in Romans chapter 14 and verses 17 through 18 where Paul puts it this way. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." John left men in their callings where he could, demanded some to abandon their callings, as he did with the harlots. He instructed people how to live in a way that would please God, in a kingdom that is defined by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In the latter part of that, pardon me, in Luke chapter 3 there, in that verses 7 through 9, notice verse 9. "And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Well, what is that good fruit? repentance and the good works associated with repentance. Anything else is going to be chopped down and disposed of, burned up. That'll be it. Go back to that Luke 13 passage that we read at the beginning of the service. Verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none, and cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Well, the fact is that when the Lord Jesus Christ was ending his ministry, Israel was due to be chopped down at that point. They had sealed the deal with the crucifixion of their own Messiah. But in mercy towards that people, God extended it a little further. The dresser of the vineyard comes, and he says, these 3 years I came seeking fruit, nothing. Now I'm going to cut it down. But then, or pardon me, the dresser didn't say that. That was the owner of the vineyard that said that. And the dresser says, give me an opportunity. Let's give it another chance. And that's basically what God did for Israel for the next 35 years or so. Gave them one more chance. As many as might come to repentance as possible before that nation was cut out of the program completely. John's conversation, that is his manner of living, was so holy and his message so profound that the people wondered if he might be the promised Christ, the Messiah. But he always affirmed that he was only a bit player in the program, sent out there to introduce Christ and no more. We note there in Luke 3:15, and as the people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. John's message resonated with many. Others, I'm sure, were stunned by it, and we're unsure as to just what he's getting at. Well, within a generation, a lot of the pieces of that puzzle would be answered. There was indeed a wrath to come. Jesus was going to come and divide the men from the boys, those that fear God from those that play with God. John's message here, I was sent not as the Christ, but to prepare the way for him. He's the one that's going to do the purging. He's the one that's going to do the threshing. He's the one that's going to do the burning. The Jews, because this fellow had raised such interest in Israel, the Jews sent a committee of Pharisee, Levites, and priests to query him. This record is in John chapter 1 and verses 19 through 25. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Notice that there were three individuals that the Jews had in mind that they associated with a baptism. They had expectation of three notable characters that could potentially appear: the Messiah, the Christ, Elias, or the one they called that prophet. Now, the Christ, they could glean information about the Christ from all over the Old Testament, prophecies of him that were plain, some of them not so plain. But conspicuously, he was spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. In fact, let's have a look at that, because this became a condemnation for them after the fact. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which means his Christ, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Well, Peter shows in the book of Acts that that prophecy was fulfilled in what the people did in condemning Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They fulfilled those words. So the psalmist, and that's only one place of where the psalmist spoke about the Messiah to come. Then there was Daniel, who just outrightly stated, the Messiah shall come, sometime just before Jerusalem is wiped out, in Daniel chapter 9. So they had that information, at the very least, that they could use to build their opinion. What about Moses? Because remember, they asked, Art thou the Christ, or Moses, or Elias, or that prophet? Well, Moses had declared that a special miracle-working prophet like unto himself would arise one day. In Deuteronomy chapter 18... Verse 18, the Lord tells him, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now keep in mind that the Jews were very familiar with the book of Deuteronomy. They knew that book. They knew that there was a prophet that Moses spoke of that would arise with a ministry like Moses's, miracle working, miracles of deliverance from oppression, somebody to whom the people would have to hearken, raised up from among the people. John, are you that one? And John said, No, I am not that one. What about Elias, John? Now, John, interestingly, said, No, I'm not Elias. I'm not. And yet, remember, Jesus said, This is that Elias which was to come. But as far as John was concerned, he knew what they were asking. He knew that they were expecting that the literal man Elijah would reappear and usher in a new frontier for them. Remember, Elijah didn't die. He was caught up by a whirlwind into heaven, 2 Kings 2 and verse 11. And he was expected to reappear according to that last prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John denied that he was any one of those three. They said, Well, who are you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness with a message, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's me. The committee, when John answered them, was prompted to ask this question in verse 25 of John 1. Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Do you realize that they're obviously associating a watery rite like John's with major players and changes? Why are you baptizing then? Now, We know that John baptized by immersion. He was called John the Dipper by Luther himself. Not that Luther is the proof, but we know that John baptized by immersion. John, why are you baptized? Why are you involving the people in an immersive ritual in water and setting them forth to walk in newness of life? Why are you doing that? Are you the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament? Maybe the prophet to come, or Elijah, or who else? And John said, I'm none of those that you think of. The Jews had a number of notable immersions in their history and scriptures to lead them to the association that they were making here. Why are you baptizing if you're not Christ, nor Elias, nor that prophet? What's with this watery immersion thing going on? Well, they obviously knew the story of the flood, the history of the flood of Noah. That was one major immersion in which a world of sin was buried underwater and people emerged to a new world, a new standard, a new era. Then you've got the baptism of the nation through the waters of the Red Sea. When those waters were opened up and they went through the Red Sea on dry ground, that was a baptism, a virtual baptism, in as much as they didn't get wet and drowned, but had not God opened that up for them, they would have been. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in, not on, but in the sea. Now, I realize that they were not drowned in the water. But what they experienced was a passage through waters which would have drowned them, and they came out the other side into a new era. Freedom from Egypt. A new opportunity. And then when they got to the border of Canaan 40 years after that, the nation went through the waters of the River Jordan in another baptism just like that one. Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bare the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam that is beside Zeraten. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground, came through the other side of that immersive experience into a new era. They crossed through the waters of Jordan by the same example and entered into a new era now in their promised land. But that's not all. Then we come to Elijah. Remember, that's one of the other fellows that the Jews thought, well, John, are you that Elias? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. In verse 7, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Here was another immersive experience in which the waters were divided. There was a temporary quote, immersion, unquote, after which there was a new situation on the other side. Elijah is received, translated bodily into heaven. That had never been seen by them. In the mind of the Jews, the leaders that came out there to see John the Baptist and make inquiry of him, Moses, Elijah, the Christ. Yes, there was an association in their mind between what John was doing in baptizing by immersion and the opening up of a new era of something, something special. Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not Elias, nor the Christ, nor that prophet? Whatever they were reasoning about John was likely tied to the concept of immersion in water indicating a great change. Well, the fact is it should, but not the way they were thinking. They were looking for political liberty. They were looking for dominance of the world. We're looking for a new way of living. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Those immersive experiences that they could relate to from their scriptures, they were tying to John. And John's message was one of baptism unto repentance for the remission of sins, leading men to Jesus Christ who would remit sins, who through his death, burial, and resurrection would fully facilitate the remission of their sins, and then call men to follow him in that pattern which had been established throughout the years in entering the waters, dividing the waters, as much as Elijah's mantle divided the waters and Moses divided the waters and so forth. When I lay somebody down in the waters of baptism, I'm dividing the water. Of course, it comes over top of him, but I bring him back up usually. John the Baptist, very interesting example. And by the way, they recognized he was special. There was something about his ministry that got their attention. We'll stop there for today.